first time I ever gave on Zelle. And I go in there and you have to set your thing up on Zelle. So I go in there and it says name. You got to put the name of who you want to send money to. So I said, okay, the church. But then it says you have to have a last name. And I said, okay. And so I tried several things and it wasn't working. So I said, okay, I'll just put Leslie Constanzo. I said, well, Leslie Constanzo. And then treasury or the email, what have you. And then when it goes up there, it says, this account is registered to the church meeting in Jesus' name. Are you sure you want to proceed? I said, no. I want to go to the church meeting in Jesus' name. So I tried to go back. And on Zelle, I don't know how. You can't delete it. No, first of all, I want to edit it. You can't edit it. You can't fix it. So I thought, well, I'll just delete it and add the new one. And it wouldn't let me delete it. And so I thought, well, I'll just add the new one. Then it would come up and say, no, there's already an account with that. Oh, forget it. I'm just sending it to Leslie. I don't know what I have to do to get it right. It's on my phone. I just went in through the website on the phone.
But on your bank website?
In my bank website. But, you know, and it's set it up. I don't think it's an app. It's set it up on my bank website. But it's a pain. I don't know. It ought to be more transparent. It ought to be, and you ought to be able to edit something you wrote in there. I put it in there in the first place. I ought to be able to edit it. Or at least delete it. Man. Anyway. Your bank doesn't have it?
They got some other app. Some other program.
But I think if your bank doesn't have it, you just download the app.
Right. Right. You can still use it. Yeah.
But don't you have to, you can hook up your account to it even if your bank doesn't do that?
Yeah.
Yes. It won't let you. It won't let you connect your account to it.
No, it lets you put the debit card, but then the church doesn't take, or credit card, the church doesn't take.
Well, I guess I should have done it a GoFundMe thing.
I tried it two different ways. It's been about a year, I guess I could try it again.
Well, I even asked them, of course, it's been about a year ago, and they said no.
During COVID, I tried. But since then, I don't need it.
How about Venmo? Venmo works pretty good.
I don't know, but we had ordered, and I put on the instructions on the website like it said, but I didn't do it myself. And if I had done it myself, I'd have been a little more specific about my instructions. Yeah, that works. Oh, good old fashioned cash. All right, I guess we ought to start. It's 6:25, so 35. Anyway. Something wrong with that clock. I'm pretty sure it's past 7.
Yeah.
All right, I was thinking about just because I only have a couple of weeks for the mission conference, just touching on one of the most interesting doctrines in the Bible, the Trinity. The Trinity is a very weird doctrine. This is very weird. It's like, now it's not weird because there's lots of polytheists in the world. In fact, so much of the world was polytheists. The word Godhead that you find in the Bible is a word used to talk about the pantheon of gods among the Greeks. They talk about the Godhead, meaning all the, higher beings. And almost all heathen cultures have the concept of multiple gods. Very few of the cultures, the more modern heathen cultures, very few of them have the concept of a God that's beyond nature. There is no evolution of monotheism. That's backwards. All the primitive peoples, all the primitive cultural groups, taught about a God that's beyond nature, a monotheistic God that created all things, including the lesser gods. But as they came along, the cultures lost that belief in that beyond nature God, because it's hard to understand, and they become what we call truly polytheistic, in which they just have a whole bunch of gods, and all of them are subject to the laws of nature like the rest of us are. They're just immortal. They don't die. That's basically the idea of the gods. Interesting, because in China, they didn't even have a word that would correspond to our word gods with a small g. They don't think of these beings. They had a word for spirits, and which was basically, you know, dead people or whatever, ghosts, and they had other words, but they did not have the word for gods. And the first translators over there trying to translate the Bible into Chinese, they went round and round trying to come up with a way to talk about, first of all, the true God and also other gods that aren't true gods. It was a real pain. This concept that we have of God and gods is very unique to Christians, and it's not even followed by Jews and Muslims. Even though they say pre-New Testament Jews, they were a lot more flexible about their idea of God being multiple, you know, plural, because several times in the Old Testament, God is talked about as a plural, many, many times, in fact. And they don't, and modern Jews don't have any explanation for that, but earlier Jews did contemplate a more complex personality of God. And in the New Testament, you only find it outright mentioned once or twice. And it's sort of hinted at half a dozen times, the Trinity, the plurality of God. But when you take the doctrine as a whole in the New Testament, it becomes hard to miss. It's hard to pass. It's hard to think that they didn't believe what we believe about God. We've sort of crystallized it in our minds, the Trinity, three persons, one Godhead. And I personally am not sold on that terminology. I don't care. There's other ways to describe it. I remember having arguments when I was younger. I believe it was me and Joe Benedetti. Joe had one idea and I had a different idea. And I thought of God as ice, which can appear in three different ways. You know, you have ice that can be water. Water can be ice. It can be water. It can be vapor. So there's three manifestations of ice. And Joe Benedetti would tell me, no, it's not. And I'm not trying to name drop or embarrass anybody, but he'd say, no, it's not ice. It's like an egg. You've got a shell, you've got a yolk, and you got a white. And so it's three distinct substances or persons in a single joined thing or whatever. I honestly do not know which of those metaphors is better. I personally think that there's reasons to follow both of them, because there are verses that seem to say one of the things and there are verses that seem to say the other. The real problem is you get around people that'll say, no, those other verses, you're misunderstanding. And they don't want to see them both. And once again, I'll tell you, I've decided that I'm just going to let the Spirit, the Bible speak. I do not want to force it into my terminology. And it's easy to do. And especially in these mysterious things, like the Trinity. Now, the Trinity in itself is the subset of that doctrine is the deity of Christ. That Jesus is somehow the very God of very gods. That doctrine is very easy to prove. That's in the Bible. It's very clearly, he's called God outright. Straight up, straightforward, he's called God. He's worshipped. He's equated with the Creator. He's the Creator. It's just mentioned straightforwardly. But this idea of a Trinity, this weird belief in a Godhead that's really three persons but just one person, or he's three persons, he's one Godhead, or he's one person in three manifestations, or he's both one and three. Now that statement is made extremely clear in 1 John 5:7. Most modern preachers and most modern Bibles and Bible scholars would tell you that that's not an original part of the Gospel of John, 1 John, the Epistle of 1 John. And they've got their reasons. It's not found in any of our manuscripts that we have of the Bible before, say, the year 800. It's quoted by many church fathers, though. Many church fathers quote it as early as our earliest. The earliest copy of 1 John we have that we can tell it's missing, 1 John 5:7, the heavenly witnesses, The earliest copy we have of that is the Vaticanus, which is the year 350, more or less. They guess around the year 350. But we have that Trinitarian formula quoted before that. It is quoted by fathers, you know, church fathers that wrote arguments, and they quote those verses. Some of them quote the whole thing, and others of them just quote the Trinitarian formula, these three are one. It's a curious argument about it, but out of about 25 manuscripts that we have, maybe 20 manuscripts that we have before the year 800, that would have 1 John 5:7, none of them have it. You can't find 1 John 5:7 in it, which is extremely strong evidence. That's some powerful evidence. If you get 20 Bibles that are old enough and have the book of 1 John, but they're missing 1 John 5:7, well, that's pretty significant. But by the year 800 and on, all the Latin copies have it. And you got to wonder, there's not that many before 800. There's very few. In fact, I'm talking about all of them, not 20 Bibles before the year 800. But after the year 800, all the Latin copies had it. And it's never was decreed that they had to add it or anything like that. They copied it, and they claim that it was genuine. And you have a whole bunch of church fathers quoting that verse before. You have Cyprian, you have Origen, you have some hint at it even in Clement back in the second century. There's another one, maybe Justin. Several of them mention that phrase, these three are one. And these three are one, the only place that phrase is found is in 1 John 5:7, what we call the heavenly witnesses, or the Johannine comma is what we call it. And I'm not going to get into manuscript evidence too deep. I just want to point out that when you look at the Trinitarian formula found in 1 John 5:7, you'd say, that's the end of it. It says it. There are three that bear record in heaven. There's the Father, there's the Word, and there's the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And that verse is quoted as scripture by a number of early church fathers, at least as old as our earliest manuscripts that are missing it. So they had it in their Bible. And so the fact that we can't find any Bibles older than the year 800, there's a couple in the year 800 or 750 or whatever, the 8th century, that do have it. But we can't find any before that. That's a curious circumstance. I do not know how to explain that. But that's the reason why most people will not use it as a proof text. Even making your arguments, whatever, they're not going to use it as a proof text because it's a questionable thing. It's, you know, it could be that the Bible's wrong. You know, the Bible put in a verse there that shouldn't be there. Now, we by faith say, look, we got to stick with the King James Version just because if we don't, we're like blowing in the wind. We have nothing concrete, nothing to trust. And there's reasons to trust the King James. But even if you're using the King James and truly believe it, it's not really a great argument to say the Trinity is mentioned in 1 John 5:7, because other people do not believe it. Most other Christians will not accept it as the Bible, which is a problem. It's a problem for the King James Version. Nearly all the Latin copies have it. It's a very strong textual tradition in the Latin. There's like 8,000 Latin Bibles. We have like 8,000 Latin Bible manuscripts. And 99, you know, point so many percent.
And if I close that window over there?
Doesn't mind?
Light. What I'm looking at.
I'm sorry. That's a pain. You can close all the windows as far as I'm concerned. But what evidence do we have that the apostles believed in a Trinity other than 1 John 5:7? Now, 1 John 5:7 is a strong... Oh, I'll give you another point on that 1 John 5:7. Remember this Trinitarian formula, these three are one. Three are one. That is a mathematical absurdity, right? We all know Anybody who says that, they've got something up their sleeve. We don't know what they... We know that we have to take it with a grain of salt and look at it with a little bit of strange. Just normal. It's normal for anybody to say these three are one. It's not the same if you say these three agree in one, like it says about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. It's easy for three of us to agree, but it's not easy for all three of us to be one. And that's the actual significance of those terms, both in Greek and in Latin. And I don't want you all to think that there's no evidence in favor of the King James Version in 1 John 5:7. There is evidence in favor. As far as I'm concerned, the church fathers quoting it and saying, in my Bible, there it is. That's what it says. You get, you know, a dozen early church fathers. The earliest really clear reference is Cyprian. He quotes the whole thing. I mean, it's very clear. They'll say, no, he wasn't quoting the Bible, even though it says the apostle wrote, and then he quotes it. So it's... They basically just don't believe it was in his Bible, so they just have to interpret it some other way. But he quotes it, but he's not the only one. Origen quotes it, and Augustine quotes it many times. They'll say he invented that phrase, the three are one. Augustine quotes it dozens of times in his writings. Because in one spot, Augustine says something on the nature of if the Spirit and the water and the blood agree in one, then it's not a big deal to say that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are one. That's not a big deal to say. It's something of that nature. I'm not quoting it exactly. But he gives this argument. And so they say, well, see, it wasn't in his Bible. He's making that up as he goes. But as far as I'm concerned, he's just explaining why the absurdity of the statement, these three are one, is not so absurd. If we can say the Spirit, the water, and the blood agree in one, then it's not so absurd for the apostle to make the next step and say these three are one. There's two ways to understand it. Most people would say Augustine didn't have it in his Bible, and he made up the statement, these three are one, and that's where we get it from, because Augustine makes this argument. But he makes the argument many times. He says these three are one many, many times. But that's not the only thing. These three are one, or is said by many other fathers. The earliest attestation we have to it is a poem written by an unbeliever making fun of Christians. He writes this poem, and in this poem he says, one is three, and three is one, and just makes fun of Christians. You say the Christ came from the Father, and the Spirit from the Father, and you make up, and it's just, he's making fun of Christians. This was written in the year 116. Like 20 years after it was written. And it was well known enough by Christians that they would say these three are one, that this mathematical absurdity was so well known that a heathen writer writes a poem making fun of the Christians. And by the way, that's what they used to do. They used to have, in fact, they still have it in Mexico and places, where these minstrels or these pantomime artists or whatever, they're taught the art. And what they do is they look around in their neighborhood and they find things to ridicule. And then they write their things and they ridicule them. I have been ridiculed by pantomime artists in Guanajuato, in the city of Guanajuato. I sat there and watched it. It was hilarious. He was just ridiculing these preachers, you know, so it's very clear to me that this fool poem that was written was making fun of Christians just in this way, this artistic way. They're making fun of Christians, and especially when they say something so absurd as three is one. Three is one. But how could the Christians come up with this idea that the three are one if it would never say it? Right. Now, you'd say, well, John wrote these three agree in one. And that's a different phrase both in English and in Greek. And it's a different phrase in Latin. So in all the languages, it's a different phrase. You're not going to mix them up. But almost all the Latin copies early of 1 John 5:8, which is the Spirit, the water, and the blood, use the phrase, these three are one. Whereas the Greek says, these three agree in one. This is all very curious. Something's funny here. One of the things that comes in with this argument, I'm going to get to some scriptures in a minute to try to see where the Bible talks about it. But one of the things that comes into the argument is Oh boy, I just lost my train of thought. Yeah, it's derailed. I've lost it. Anyway, I was going to go to boy, it just went from me. I'm getting old. All right, let's see if we can find where Christians might have come up with this idea of three in one. Everybody knows Matthew 28:19, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. All right. Jesus in Matthew 28:19 mentions. Now, we don't have any early copies of Matthew 28:19. So we do have some early copies of it. We don't have any church fathers quoting that verse like that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Ghost. We have later fathers doing it. And so some people will say that that's spurious. So notice, where church fathers mention 1 John 5:7, they say it's spurious because it's not in the books we have, in the manuscripts we have. But when it's Matthew 28:19, it's in all the manuscripts, but it's not quoted by the fathers. They say that's spurious. Both of them result in them saying it's spurious because they don't believe it. But everybody can read it. We just say stop arguing about the Bible. Let's take this, the Bible, the standard Bible has been around forever, and say, all right, this is what the Bible says. Baptize them Jesus says, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? Everybody then thinks, okay, there's a Trinitarian formula right there. That's a Trinitarian formula. And that's a very important one. It's in the book of Matthew, which was a very important, if not the main book in the beginning. Nowadays, no, they don't treat it as the main book, but in the beginning, Matthew was the main book. It may have been the first gospel compiled, and other people say it's Mark, but you know, who knows? It's an interminable argument. But here's this most important foundational book in the Bible, and Jesus in it says, go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now think about Jesus. He's the Son. And he says, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And doesn't he equate those three in some sense, because he says the name singular and then he says all of them in order, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as if they're on equal footing. And so it's not really talking about three separate individuals. He's basically saying, and then we find out that the apostles went around and baptized in the name of Jesus. You don't find any one time where they actually use that formula, the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That started much later. That started in the year 200 or something. They started using that formula. They baptized in the name of Jesus in the early times. And that was one of the arguments that Jesus is God, right? It's still an argument in my mind that Jesus is God. But think about Jesus saying that formula. He's actually giving us a foundation. He's saying, here's the formula. This is the way I want you to think of God. Now, we don't think of God in the Old Testament sense. We're thinking of God now in the New Testament sense, the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. There's some kind of a plurality there. So, and you think, well, if there's a Trinitarian formula, where did Jesus get this idea of a plurality? He says, I and my Father are one many times. He says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I came forth from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. He equates himself with the Father. I mean, he calls himself the Son of God. They accused him of calling himself the Son of God. And many people said he was the Son of God. And they said that was making yourself equal to God. Because a son is of the same nature as the Father. So if there is a Son of God, he's as much God as the original God. But we don't believe in two gods. We don't believe in a God who procreated another God. That would be two gods. Look at Isaiah, several places in Isaiah 43, just to concrete this. One thing the Bible is very clear about, and that is there are not two gods. Isaiah does it so clearly, we'll just read those. There's many other places, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Isaiah 43, verse 10 says,
Sing unto the Lord a new song. I am in 42. Verse 10, 43, 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. 44:6, next chapter over. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. All right. He says this many times, and there's many other places. Those three are very clear. Jesus quotes it in the New Testament, or he asked that one fella, what's the greatest commandment? He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. It's quoted in the New Testament. There's only one God. And Paul says something to the effect of, we know that there is only one God, and that nothing else is God that's called God. But even though especially the Old Testament and even the New Testament says many times there's only one God, Jesus makes it plural. That's the reason why the Trinity comes about. All of these early church fathers from Justin in the year 150, all the way up to the present day, we know there's a plurality in the Godhead. We know it's a complexity that's in God that is not reducible to a single personhood like we think of. I cannot think of God as three persons. I'm sorry. I just can't do it. I try to think of him as three persons. I know he's three persons in some sense, but because he's spoken of in the plural. But I can't think of him as, if I pray to Jesus, I'm praying to the whole God. Full God. If I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit, I'm thinking God is here in some sense. The whole God, fullness. If I were to see Jesus on the cross or Jesus, you know, walking somewhere, I'm going to think that's the complete fullness of God right there. And the Bible says as much. So I don't think of God as three persons or three distinct. I've heard some people explain Genesis chapter 18 where the three persons come and visit Abraham. Remember that? One of them's God. But some people explained that, Augustine explained it, that it was the three persons of the Godhead that came and visited him. A brother from here that got upset at us about teaching a oneness doctrine or whatever, he wanted to insist on the Trinity. He came over to the house and he showed me that. And he went through verse after verse proving that it's speaking of them in the singular, and it's three, and it's talking singular, and it says we, and it says I. And I think, well, none of that. You know, you're making a whole lot of proofs out of nothing. It's clear to me two of them were angels and one of them was God. You know,
the only one Abraham could see was part of God in physical form.
Yeah, I don't even know how that is God. There's some physical, visible appearance of God, just like Jesus is God manifest in the flesh or veiled in the flesh somehow. There was that in the Old Testament too. The angel of the Lord, constantly talking about the angel of the Lord, which sometimes seems like it's talking about an appearance of the Lord, and other times it's like a messenger sent by the Lord. It's really hard to distinguish.
Like it says Jesus in Acts was met Joshua when they crossed the Jordan.
I don't know what you mean by that. I mean, what's the point there?
It says the angel of the Lord in Joshua, and in Acts it says Jesus.
Well, you'll have to show me that one, because that's confusing to me. When in Acts, it says, yeah.
In some Bibles, it says Joshua, and some Bibles, it says
Jesus. Well, Joshua and Jesus are the same. Yes. Jesus is the transliteration of the Greek form, and Joshua is the transliteration of the Hebrew form. And, you know, it's that, to me, that's not a big issue, whether it's true or whether there's some meaning there or not. In the book of Joshua, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua. And he called himself a captain of the Lord's host or something like that. It says several. He worshipped him, yeah. Yeah, there's the angel of the Lord is a big mystery in the Old Testament. Just to let you know.
I think the only reason I brought it up, I think it leads credence to the Godhead.
Well, yeah, that is an argument since the beginning. That's an argument since early on, that the angel of the Lord, so many times mentioned in the Old Testament, has such mysterious qualities, sometimes clearly talking about God himself, and other times clearly talking about being a messenger. So it's like God inhabits the messenger or something, because there's that time where it's the angel of the Lord, and appears to David in that verse, in that chapter that you've been reading. The angel of the Lord's there, and it's clear that it's God doing all this stuff, and it's his hand, and it's his arm, and it's his, and whatever. And then it says God told the angel to stop. Well, wait, is the angel of the Lord God? Because then it says God told the angel to stop. So, or is it a messenger? It's a mystery.
God talked to Jesus in the same way.
Jesus talked to God.
He stopped things.
Yeah, it's like talking to yourself. I don't know. It's complicated.
It's a mystery. Yeah.
Sure.
It's a mystery. It's complicated. However you want to describe it, it's not like it's an absurd. It's a mathematical absurdity that expresses what somebody knew about God. For example, if you know that Jesus is God, and remember what Thomas did when he saw the nail prints and he put his hand in his side, he falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." He knew this was God. But how could he be God? He's a man like us. How could he be God? Doesn't make any sense, but he knew he was. So how do we express it? How do we make it a doctrine? How do we say, okay, these are the four points that prove it? Or, you know, it's not something that mathematically will add up. Yeah, it's a faith issue. Anyway, where I was going with that was in the Old Testament. Well, I lost my train of thought again. No, it's not y'all's fault. I have been so pressed today. It's like I'm really out of it. I had several hearings at work. I had problems with her mom, and we had I'm writing the epistle, trying to get that finished up, and it's not getting done. And then we're setting up this Zelle thing, and then we had to go out. We had to go to the bank to sign some things for Nelda's estate or whatever. And then I had to go out and get the paperwork from Stephen to go get the trailer tags on my, because it was all done today. It was a big old deal. And I got home and I'm throwing all this together, trying to think, well, what's going on? So I'm sorry. I'm apologizing for you know, just losing my train of thought. But no, the idea, what I'm trying to point out is that the Trinity is found in the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament says clearly there's only one God, but there are evidences of it even in the Old Testament. And there's so many in the New Testament. I just talked to you about one, Matthew 28:19. We don't even have to go farther than that. That's the clearest besides 1 John 5:7. And I personally believe 1 John 5:7 was original to the Gospel of John. The 1 John.
What was the reference?
1 John 5:7?
Matthew 28:19.
Where Jesus, the Great Commission, Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father. The second one, or the most clearest one, is 1 John 5:7, and I don't want you guys to mistake me. I really do believe that it was original. And one of the reasons why is because the argument in it makes sense with it, and it doesn't make sense to me without it. I have no clue what spirit, water, and blood mean or symbolize or in how they witness and what they witness to. That makes no sense to me. But when he says they do this on earth and these other three do it in heaven, that corresponds to what he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. You've got the two types of witnesses. One is the heavenly and one is earthly. If you get rid of the heavenly witness, then it becomes three witnesses, two witnesses. It's just all jumbled for me and it doesn't make any sense. And I've read everybody who wants to explain it and nobody explains it to me in any way that makes any sense. Spirit, water, blood, these three agree in one. What does that mean? I don't even know what that means. What is it, the water and the blood that came out of his side when he died, or, you know, when he was lanced with a spear? Or is it the water is baptism and the blood is...
It's incomplete without the...
It means nothing. Well, it means nothing to me even with the other. That the water, except that it's a human... He's talking about human witness. He's talking about earthly human witness. If we receive the witness of men, then the witness of God is greater. The witness of men is spirit, water, blood. Whatever those three things mean, it means it's a human earthly witness. So you've got spirit, water, blood here on earth. That's the earthly witness. Then you got Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. That's in heaven. That's the heavenly witness. Then it all starts coming together for me. Other people claim the opposite. They say, oh, it just confuses the whole idea. But they can't explain it to me anyway. No, I do believe 1 John 5, 7 is legitimate. Almost nobody else does. Even amongst our circles, people do not believe it's legitimate. Will tell you that it's not true. And I'm talking about people who were raised King James only. There's enough evidence against it that most preachers would just say no. Even if they suspect it might be true, they're not going to ever use it in an argument or preach on it because, and that's another point, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, the year 380, something like that, 385, preached a message on praise. And he says, I'm going to prove it by the biblical argument. He says, I'm going to give you three witnesses in heaven and three witnesses on earth. And his whole message was three witnesses in heaven that said we needed to praise God and three witnesses on earth that said we need to praise God. And I'm thinking, where did he get this argument, three witnesses in heaven and three witnesses on earth? That comes from 1 John. And this is the Greek side of the empire, which we can't find any old manuscripts of Greek that has that in it. And yet he knew of it as the heavenly or the scriptural argument. That's how he formed his message. That to me is, there's lots of evidence that it was there. My problem is I don't know how it got lost. How did it get knocked out of all them early copies? And I really don't know. That is a great mystery to me. And so I understand when people say that's not a part of the real Bible.
Made it back into the Receptus.
It got into the Receptus because the Receptus was a combination of the two Vulgates.
Right.
The Greek Vulgate and the Latin Vulgate were combined, and they didn't want to get rid of any of the texts. Right. The textual testimony of the Vulgates was considered primary, more important than any individual manuscript, no matter how old. Because the Vulgate, they want the most usual texts of the Vulgates, and they joined those together and made the Textus Receptus. That's why it's there. But when now we go back to saying we want to find early manuscripts, and that's what our foundation of the text is going to be, well, then you lose some of those things. You'll lose 1 John 5, 7 because early manuscripts don't have it. See what I'm saying? I believe the early Bible did have it. And I don't see how, in the year 116, scorners can be making a poem mocking Christians for saying three are one. If it's not in the Bible, what Christians are these that are saying three are one, three are one, three are one? And it's so much they're saying it that it becomes equated with Christianity and it gets mocked for its absurdity. It had to be in the Bible. And the argument makes sense. But my question is, we know we can find the Trinity in the New Testament to some degree. It's found in Matthew 28 where he says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it doesn't say these three are one there. Jesus says, I and my Father are one several times, and things like that. Or I am in the Father's in me. But it also mentions the threefold nature of God many other times in the New Testament. Let me just mention a couple. Well, I can't remember those. I didn't type them out. 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14.
What was that?
2 Corinthians 13:14, right at the end of 2 Corinthians, right before Galatians, you find the statement says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Here Paul is giving the benediction at the end. He says, love of Christ, I'm sorry, the grace of Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost. Makes the three fold again right there. See what I'm saying? It's there, the Trinity's there, but it just doesn't say the Trinitarian formula, these three are one. How about 1 Corinthians 12:4? Now this isn't really enough to convince somebody who doesn't believe it. They'll have some explanation for these. But I'm just trying to figure out where these Christians came up with this very absurd, mathematical absurd doctrine. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12:4. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God. See what I'm saying? It's like, that kind of mentioning of the Trinity is throughout the Bible. Ephesians 4:4. It's not hard to believe that the Christians would have put all these together. They perused their Bibles greatly. They knew their Bibles. And I said 4:4-6. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, as you are called in one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all." So three verses in a row, Spirit, Lord, and God. 1 John 5:7, obviously. 1 Peter 1:2, Revelation 1:4-5. Oh, y'all are writing them down? I'm sorry. Okay. That was Ephesians 4:4-6, 1 John 5:7, 1 Peter 1:2, and Revelation 1:4-5. These all mention the Trinity in order. Just bam, bam, bam. You know, they lines them up together and gives them some sort of a co-equality. It looks like he's talking about the same or equals, at least equals, maybe the same. So the Trinity is not unheard of in the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? Well, the most obvious, and you can show a Jew this, and a Jew has no answer. Jews have answers for most other Christian accusations, but you go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, if you look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, he says that a number of times, also in chapter 2. I don't know if I have them here. Yeah. I thought I'd print them out. Let's see, first. Mm-hmm. Where'd I put them? Oh, yeah. Chapter 2:18. See what it says. "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." That must be in the Hebrew where it's in plural. There's many, many times. Chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 3:22. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us." Now, it's not just, and there's many others. You want me to give you, you may point them out. Chapter 11, verse 7. Isaiah 6, 8. And Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. It's not just that. It's not just that God says us. But quite often, the word God is spoken of with a plural verb that does not get translated into English. Many times in the Old Testament, it'll say God, and the verb that follows it, God went or got whatever, in Hebrew, it is either singular or plural, just like it is in Spanish many times. The verb changes according to how many people are doing it. And so the plural is found in the verbs themselves. Also, many times in the Hebrew, the adjectives are also plural. Like in English, we say the blue house, but in Spanish, the blue is the adjective. In Spanish and in Greek and in Hebrew and these other languages, the number of houses, we wouldn't say the blues houses, we'd say the blue houses. The blue is the adjective. We don't make it a plural. It's much more simple than other languages. But like in other languages, the adjective is also plural. And in Hebrew, many times when God is speaking, the adjectives that refer to him, you know, the holy God, you know, it says holy, 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 the thrice holy God, you know. Well, it mentions that these adjectives in the plural, which is an indication that God is a complex person, even in the Old Testament. Another point is that out of the 5,000 times or 3,000 times that the word God with a capital G is found in the Old Testament, every time, or if there's an exception, it's extremely rare, every time it's plural. In Hebrew, it's Elohim, and the I-M on the end is plural. Just like you have cherubs, you have a cherub, and you have cherubim, and cherubim is plural. Seraph and the seraphim is plural. Elah is the singular God, Elah, just like in the Arabic Allah, It's Elah in Hebrew, but in plural it's Elohim. But every single time, Elohim, it's translated capital G. And when heathen people talk about their gods in the plural, we put a small g in the English, and it says gods. It's the same exact word, Elohim. God is spoken of as a plural. The Jews explain that by saying it's a way to express majesty. But they're just making that up. I mean, you don't know what they meant when they said Elohim. It's so common, they're just guessing. They're just making up. That's the way we think of it. They're expressing majesty. Oh, another thing, the word Adonai means Lord in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, means Lord. Adonai. And Adonai is plural. Just like Elohim is plural. Adonai is plural. It would be Adona or something like that, but it's Adonai, which means it's more than one. There are many, many indications in the Old Testament that there is a complexity, a plurality associated with God. Look at Genesis 20, verse 13. I have not researched these. I just got them off the internet. A long time ago, I had written out an entire study on this subject, and I can only remember it vaguely. I cannot find it on my computer. I will. It'll eventually show up. I'm very disorganized in my computer. What did I say? I said, go to Genesis 20:13. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. All right. It came to pass when God caused, I think the word caused there is plural. They caused. Oh, no, I'm sorry. 2013? That's strange. They caused me to wonder. Genesis 35:7, what will come in English as God appeared? It's a plural, they appeared. Genesis 35:7. The reason why I say this is because it's not well known, but it's there, and it's in all the Bibles. It's in the Hebrew. Any Jew that reads it in Hebrew knows it. I heard a Christian, who was it that was debating Dennis Prager? You remember that one where they were debating Dennis Prager, and this Christian said, well, what about these verses? And starts reading in these verses, and it's in the Hebrew, and Dennis just had to shrug his shoulders and said, he's an Orthodox Jew, you know, I don't know how to explain those. And the Christian said, well, then you do realize what we're saying. You know, you can't accuse us of coming up with some novel doctrine when it's throughout the Old Testament. Every time the word God is there, it's in plural. Every time the word Lord is there, it's in the plural. Lord with the small letters, not Lord with all capitals. Lord with all capitals is the name Jehovah. But in our Bible, the Lord with the lowercase letters is the word Adonai. And it's always plural. And then he starts mentioning all these places where God is doing something, and it's using a plural form of the verb or a plural form of the adjective. Deuteronomy 4:7, 2 Samuel 7:23, Psalm 58:11, many, many times. Ecclesiastes 12:1 is one it won't express in the English, but I'll read it to you anyway. You heard about it. I mean, you've heard the verse, you know it. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, right? Who can quote that? Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. That word, thy creator, plural. Creators.
That matches Genesis 1:1.
Say what?
And that matches Genesis.
We're talking about something that is widespread. I mean, it is pervasive in the Old Testament. When you talk about thousands of references to God in the plural in the Old Testament, stop pretending this is a weird Christian doctrine. And before Christ, Jews didn't think of that as a weird doctrine. After Christ, since the Christians became very much vocal in their belief in a Trinity, Jews have gone the other way and said, we only believe in one God. And the Muslims did the same thing. They rejected the Trinity of the Christians and just accepted the one God. And it stumps both Muslims and Jews when you read these things in the Old Testament, clearly speaking of God as a plural. He's a complex person. Whatever he is, he's more than meets the eye, or more than what we imagine it. We imagine a person as just a person. You know, there you're a person, and there you are, your whole person, whatever. And we can see a trinity in our people, in our persons. We say body, soul, and spirit, even though dividing soul and spirit is obviously not easy. The scripture does it, but the rest of us have a hard time. But God is even more complex than that, because this idea of a plurality of God, found so clearly spoken of in the Bible, there is a plurality associated with God in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it becomes more and more clear. There is a Trinity. Now, 1 John 5:7 spells it out. And if John himself wrote that in the year 95, or whenever they say he wrote, then it makes perfect sense why all the Christians went sort of crazy about this idea of three in one. If he wrote, these three are one, talking about God, and then all the Christians start talking about God being three in one, and it sort of crystallizes the thinking in the rest of the New Testament, like all these places that I read you that talk about a Trinity without saying it's a Trinity. You know, we pray God that you're, you know, or how does it go? The love of God, the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Spirit. Those things start to crystallize. They become concrete when, toward the end of all of it, John the Apostle writes a letter and says, these three, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, these three are one. And then that phrase, that Trinitarian formula, these three are one, becomes the most quoted Bible statement in the early fathers. This is what they quoted. This is what they would say. And it's even quoted by enemies of Christians, making fun of them at it. This makes it a central doctrine of the New Testament if 1 John 5:7 is legitimate, which I trust that it is. There's way too much evidence that the early Christians had that verse in their Bible. Even if they did have the verse in their Bible, that doesn't prove it was original. There's all kinds of arguments here when it comes to that. But in my mind, it's there for some reason. Jerome, in the year 390, 400, something like that, when he was doing his Vulgate, he was trying to get together all the Latin copies, he writes in the Vulgate, he writes what's called a prologue to the canonical epistles. He wrote prologues before the sections of the New Testament. So the canonical epistles, he's talking about the general epistles, not Paul's. All the other ones at the end, he writes a prologue to it. And in that prologue, he says, make sure when you make copies, you include the heavenly witnesses. This is Jerome writing around the year 400. He says, because the majority of copies have it, even though some want to leave it out. He writes that in the year 400. Now, the earliest copy we have of the prologue to the canonical epistles is the year 550 or 540 in a Latin Vulgate that actually is missing the heavenly witnesses thing. But the prologue says that so we know that the early Vulgate had it, and Jerome's testimony is that the majority of Greek manuscripts had it. Anyway, the doctrine of the Trinity is not is not an anomaly. It is clearly intimated or indicated in the New Testament. Now, remember I say, the deity of Christ is said in those words. Jesus is God, says so. Says it many times. You guys are aware of that, right? I mean, have y'all had that kind of a study where I have it in my study booklet. Jesus is God. Matthew 1:23, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:1, the Word was God. And don't believe the nincompoop Jehovah's Witnesses that translate that Jesus was a God. That is not an accurate translation of that.
They use that word, says the only begotten, and they trust that he was a begotten God.
They got a million arguments.
Yeah.
They are, and they've changed their Bible so much. But no, John 1:1 is a very strong verse. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. John 5:18, God was his Father, making himself equal to God. John 20:28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, Christ is over all God, blessed forever. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, Christ is over all, may God be blessed forever. You know, changes it around. It's just like when they don't believe that the soul survives death. They think the soul disappears or whatever. And so when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, which is a proof verse that says he was still going to be alive after he died. He was going to be with Christ in paradise the very same day. Well, they put a comma, or they changed where the comma is. It says, Jesus, how do they say it? Jesus saith unto him, no, Jesus says, I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Changes where the comma is and allows them to say, if he's going to be in paradise someday when God resurrects him. Anyway, strange how they twist the scriptures. Colossians 2:9, in Jesus dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Uses the term Godhead 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Right there, Godhead, it's what the Greeks used to talk about the entire existence of gods, that whole realm of gods. That was the Godhead. And Paul uses it in a positive sense, saying that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. That is not found in the Latin Vulgate. It's in the Greek Vulgate. God was manifest in the flesh. The Latin Vulgate was missing that word God. And it becomes not a sentence. It's like, was manifest in the flesh. And so modern versions will say, he who, in italics or something, somebody was, or something. It's not a complete sentence. It's like, starts in the middle of the sentence. In the Greek Vulgate, in all those thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Dean Bergen, Dean of Chichester in back in the 1800s, he's the one who had the big debates with Westcott and Hort about whether the old Bible was good or not. And he pointed out many, many times you find that word God is abbreviated.
What's his name, Dean?
John Bergen, he's the Dean of Chichester. They called him Dean Bergen. His name is John Bergen. He wrote in defense of the traditional text. Many, many, many. He's a real scholar. He was the greatest scholar that ever lived on patristic quotations. He knew them by heart. He could tell you which father quoted what verse and where you could find it. He knew. He claimed that like 90% of the Bible was quoted by the fathers or the New Testament. He was an expert on that. Anyway, he pointed out how many times the Greek manuscripts abbreviated that word theos, God. And the copies that are missing that word God, and there's only a very few, the copies that are missing it, have the thing just misses the abbreviation slash. What they would do, instead of theos starts off with a big old oval, that's the T, forgot the name of the word, the name of the letter, but it's the T, theos, meaning God. Instead of writing out the whole word theos, they would abbreviate it. They would just put the first letter, which is the oval, like an O, and put a line on the top. And if you lose that line, then you just have that nonsensical statement, O was manifest in the flesh. And it's easy to forget a line. That's obviously what happened. It's a perfectly good explanation of what happened. But it got lost in the Latin tradition. It's not there. Maybe because some people didn't like it or what, I don't know. But anyway, But there it is in the Bible. God was manifest in the flesh. It's Titus 2:13, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called the great God. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Jehovah's Witnesses changed that to God is thy throne. 1 John 5:20, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. This is just a few of them. It's many, many times Jesus is called God. But the idea that Jesus is God is a subset of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a broader expression of that idea, that Jesus is God. There can be no doubt that Jesus is God if you believe the Bible. I think it was Michael saying that he could prove that Jesus was God from the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And I have read the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and they have changed so many of the proof texts so that they're just meaningless, that I would really like to hear him do that, because there's, you know, it's so much in the Bible. There's so many times in the Bible. I could point out many other times. What time is it?
Chapter 8.
Oh, that says 7. Has it not? It's been moving.
Slow, I think.
It's going real slow. Just 1 hour slow.
Took 30 minutes.
To get there?
To get 30 minutes.
Yeah. Okay. All right. I'll tell you another point that I found in the New Testament, and that is how many times the God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus are just jumbled. Let me just give you one of the examples. I've got a list somewhere, like I say. I cannot find it on my computer, so I couldn't print it out for you. But I imagine by next week I'll have it found. Look at Romans chapter 8. There are many instances of this. Just reading my Bible, I would find them. It would strike me as a strange way to say something. If you look at Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 8, it says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Pay attention to who he's talking about. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, did you see how many times he confused who he's talking about? If these are three different entities, three different persons, if they aren't one, if he's not talking about the same person, it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Christ, it's Christ that's in you, it's the Spirit that's in you, it's the Father, we're talking about not being able to please God, but you can please Christ, and you can't. This is a huge confusion unless you believe like we do. It's talking about the same person. This is the same, he's talking about the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, exactly the same Spirit. Same exact thing. There are many more. I don't know them offhand. I know of one in John chapter 14. If I can find it.
John 14,
chapter 14. If you'll look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And somewhere else it says, the Father will dwell in you. And another place says, the Spirit will dwell in you. So the Spirit, the Father, and Jesus, all of them are dwelling in us according to Jesus' own words. It's like Jesus confused all three of them. And it's confusing if you're like a Jehovah's Witnesses and you don't believe that they're talking about the same thing. We aren't confused by it because we have a tendency just to interchange them anyway. At least I do. I interchange Father, Son, Holy Spirit all the time. It's like I can't think of them as one, as three persons or three separate. I can't think of them that way. So Every time I read these, you just read right past them because you think that's it's just all it's saying. But, okay, that's just another one of the arguments, one of the indications in the Bible that there is a Trinity. This is not where I'm going. Okay, let me point out some other things. There's so many of them. Makers, husbands, talking about the singular God. Okay, God speaks to or about another person who is also identified as God. Psalm 2. You remember Psalm 2, right? All right, he says, how does this go? Might of the heathen rage and see. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God speaking about the king he's going to set. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall. He's talking obviously about the son. He says, keep going, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish on the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I don't think that's as good a proof as he thinks it is. Let's see about this 110:1, Psalm 110:1. I could have, if I'd have had time, I could have eliminated these that are not such great proof verses. I'm not like some people. I like proof verses. I think every verse in the Bible is a proof verse. I know Michael gets on us for having proof verses, but I'm telling you, chapter 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's the one Jesus used in the New Testament to fool those, to stump those Jews that were saying, who do you think you are? And he's saying, I'll tell you what, David said, David called the Christ, talking about the Christ, David called the Christ his Lord, but he's his son. How is he his Lord? That's an interesting... That's Jesus finding a proof verse, by the way. Jesus took a verse and says, I want to point out something to you. David calls his son Lord. And that was a proof for him. I didn't even realize it, but there I just defended proof versing. Isaiah 13:17. Isaiah 13:17. It says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. It cannot be. I don't know what they're talking about. Oh, 17 through 19. I'm quitting too quick. All right. I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. As for gold, they shall not die. Their bows shall dash. The young fruit have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I have no idea what he's talking about here. I'll give him another chance. Hosea 1:7. Hosea, right after Daniel. The first of the minor prophets. 1:7 says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. That's God saying, I will save them by the Lord their God. Speaks of himself in the third person. That one's a good one. That one's a good one. Amos 4:10. It's just a little bit farther. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So it's like, saith the Lord, after he's... I don't see the problem there. All right, this guy's not, he's not quite pulling it off. All right, I'll have to proof text these a little bit better. What questions do you have so far about what I see as a Trinity found in the Bible? Or anything else, I don't care.
It's not a question, but I think there's a little bit of a spiritual element to believing it. Especially when you read, it's easy for these things to be a stumbling block. If you come to the Bible reading it looking for a problem, or your scholarship over God's Word, but your ability over God's Word.
Well, it definitely messes up logical thinkers. This has, for years, messed up logical thinkers. It still does. You had a whole contingent of Unitarians after the Reformation, and their whole problem was the Trinity, the idea of three in one. And when they got to the place where they did not believe 1 John 5:7, they just dumped the whole thing, became Unitarians. This Unitary, it was a big move. Probably a majority of our founding fathers and all the great men back in those days were Unitarian, or at least close to Unitarian thinking. Harvard and Yale, they were great Unitarian, because these people were rationalists. They wanted everything had to be reasonable. And so it has messed up rationalists from the beginning. That was Arius's problem. I will point out something, and that is, there was almost universal consent that Jesus was God the first two or more centuries of Christianity. There was no Christian group that didn't believe that Jesus was God. There wasn't like a sect or an offshoot or a break-off branch of Christians that said, we don't believe Jesus is God, he's just a prophet, he's just the Christ, the Christ is not divine. All Christians believed Jesus was God. Until Arius, the year 250, 280, something like that. I don't know exactly when but in the third century, Arius comes out and says he's not God. He might have been in the fourth century. Arius might have been as late as 300 and something. I don't know, but it was way later. And so when you have the 1 John 5:7 says these three are one, the heretics, what they called heretics back in those days, were the Gnostics and the oneness. Not Unitarians. Unitarians don't believe Jesus is God. They believe in one God that's just a single person. But the oneness people believe Jesus was God, but that he was, that there was no difference between the Father and the Son. They were the same person. They believed in the same. We have oneness Pentecostals to this day, and they are very strong on, you know, baptizing in the name of Jesus, and they don't believe in talking about a Trinity. They don't believe in a Trinity, but they do believe Jesus is God. And the biggest heretics, or you had the Gnostics, they all believed Jesus was God. He was the divine presence. He was God, the very God of all gods. You had the Sabellians. And the Sabellians were the oneness people. They believed that Jesus was God and that he was the same as the Father. Tertullian, which was a Trinitarian, he criticized the Sabellians because they believed that the Father was crucified. He called them patri passions. The Father died. Patri, the Father, passions, the Father died. The Father suffered. Anyway, the criticism of all of these Christians was because none of them denied that Jesus was God. Not until Arius. He was the first one. And then that became a big heresy. They did not believe Jesus was God. And that's probably why 1 John 5:7 got chopped out of a lot of manuscripts. Because Arianism became huge, especially in the East. It was the dominant. In fact, the Roman Empire turned Arian for decades, several times, where they persecuted the Trinitarians. But so that's one explanation, perhaps, of some of the corruption of some of the old manuscripts. Who knows how that happened? It still doesn't make sense to me that we don't have any copies. The only thing I can think of is that they started burning copies that had it. And if you just burn up all the copies that have it, then the only ones that are left are the ones that don't have it. And so we go down and look and say, but anyway, they all believe that Jesus is God. And they all believed in the Trinity. There are not the Trinity, they believed in the oneness, but they believed in the Trinitarian phrase, the three are one. All of them believed the phrase, the three are one. The reason why somebody like Tertullian won't quote the phrase when arguing with the Sabellians is because they were using that phrase, the three are one, to say that they're not three. And so he did not want to admit that they were one. He uses the phrase many times, but not when arguing with the Sabellians. And that's why you don't find it quoted by a whole lot of more church fathers. They'll quote other verses. I don't know. I don't know if that explains it, but anyway. The deity of Christ is standard doctrine of Christians the first 200 years of the Bible. Everybody. It was clearly taught from the very beginning, and it's clearly taught in the New Testament. There's not a debate about what they believed. There's a debate about what the Bible says. There's a debate about 1 Timothy 3, where he says God was manifest in the flesh. There's a debate about that, because the Greek Bibles have it, and the Latins don't. There's a debate about 1 John 5:7, because the Latin Bibles have it, and the Greek Bibles don't. Anyway.
What was the name of the group that was claiming that the Father gave himself on the cross, not the Son?
Well, those would be the Sabellians, the one I'm talking about, the ones that Tertullian fought against. They're called Sabellian because one of their main teachers was a guy named Sabellius, and he believed that Jesus was God, but that he was the very God, since he was the creator, and the Father was the creator, and so he believed, like we do in some way, that God is just one person.
It reminds me of that verse where Abraham was told by God to take Isaac to sacrifice him, and when Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" he said, "God, you know." In English, anyway, it says that God, Abraham says, God
will provide himself.
Now,
that's interesting. I don't know whether that holds up in Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew.
Yeah.
I don't really know whether that does, and I can't think of it in Spanish. It's not coming to me. But sometimes the Spanish will clear that up, whether it's found in the Hebrew or not. No, I don't see.
I'm wondering if they that was one of their verses that influenced their thinking on that.
No, there's way too many places, and we can get into that. The disagreement in verses of the Bible about how many persons. I was taught when I was young that God is three persons and one God. I'm sorry, I got something in my throat. But I was a young man. I was maybe 15 or 16. No, I don't want to. I'm not one of the ones that believes that when you have a cough, you can swallow something and make it better.
These are natural.
Yeah, whatever. Whatever. Anyway. No, I came, when it dawned upon me that the Jesus dying on the cross was God himself, it made the love of God mean something to me. It just all of a sudden came clear to me that this was God himself giving himself for me. That meant something to me. The idea that God sent someone else to die for me gave me no sense of appreciation for God. But when I realized God himself was manifest in the flesh and gave himself for me, that became significant to me. I remember that transformation in my thinking. From that point on, I can only think of Jesus as God. It's just one God, one person, and whether you talk about him as the Father, and I will just mix them up. I'll say the Father, I'll say the Son. I very seldom even pray to the Father. I always pray straight to Jesus. And somebody will say that's wrong. I'm a heretic or whatever. But I don't deny the verses that make it that justify people saying he's three persons. Because when he says, let us is plural, meaning more than one person, that's an indication that there's more than one person. So they're trying to say, well, he's revealed as more than one person. And it's true, he is. He's revealed as more than one person. But he also is expressed as just one person. The same person, like that Romans 8, where it just jumbles them all up. So obviously talking about the same person. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Christ is in you, Spirit's in you. There's no way to, what do you call that? Parse that. You can't make it, can't diagram that sentence and make it talk, this is about that and that's about, no, it's just all jumbled up. And it's because they were jumbled up in Paul's mind. In Paul's mind, the Spirit, the God the Father and God the Son, they're all jumbled up. He thought of them the way I think of them, as one person.
But just like Christ in you, the hope of glory, that it's like, it's not just, doesn't feel like two natures to me. It feels like two persons.
Okay, I'm not seeing the reference there. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Where is that verse?
I'm not seeing the reference to the Trinity at all.
Three different persons. You're saying that you don't deny that the verses that...
There are verses that make him out as three persons, yeah. Christ in you. How does that verse? I'm not getting it.
I don't know
anything
about where I'm
from. Okay. You got to gather your thoughts too. My thoughts are sort of scattered myself.
But I always come back to that phrase, God manifest in flesh.
Yeah.
I think about the Trinity or... I don't have that word Trinity. I just, the Godhead is.
Godhead is the word.
Flesh.
That's the
manifestations of God. That's what I always think about.
What was the reason for being away from the Trinity? And you said 200 years after. What was their reason? Logic?
I have never read Arius. I do not know what he thought. I don't know what. I mean, I could go to Wikipedia and find out what he said. I would do that if you want to. Just go to Wikipedia, find out what his doctrine was. I don't know where he
was. There was a reading. There had to be a reading.
He wasn't Gnostic. He was actually very Orthodox Christian, except he thought that Jesus was not God. There were so many different variations of Jesus is God, and the first heretic started off saying that he wasn't always God, that he was adopted by God, and that he became a God, and those kind of things. They're called adoptionists, or there's a bunch of different ones, and it gradually gets to the point where, no, he's not God. And so many of the Orthodox Trinitarians, the Nicene Creed kind of Trinitarians that most Christians would espouse to this day, most of them looked at all of those as heresies. And in my mind, it's not a heresy if you think Jesus is God, okay? If you believe that Jesus is God, then I don't care how you express it. If you know that Jesus is the one true God, then you're not a heretic, even if you think it's a oneness or you think it's an adoptionist or you think... But they had, like you had the argument that Jesus was the eternal Son. They say he was the eternal Son. Then you also had the argument that he was the eternal Word, but he became the Son when he was born. And there's names for these. I forget the names of these heresies. None of these are heresies. If you believe that Jesus is God, then you're not a heretic, because that's what the Bible teaches clearly. It does not teach Trinitarian phraseology very clear. There's nothing really clear about whether he's three persons and one Godhead, or three substances or three essences, or one essence and two substances, and what... And they had these arguments interminably, all the way through the Council of Nicaea and all the way even past that, arguing, and the Arians were the heretics. They denied that Jesus was God.
Right.
He was just a man. He was just a created being, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. Jehovah's Witnesses consider Arius a great hero, saint, hero of their faith. Because he believed in the way that Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. But they were the only ones. All the others believed he was God. And now, I take it back. Gnostics believed Jesus was God, but they were heretics for other reasons. There was a lot of heresies that didn't have to do with Jesus being God or not. So I don't, you know, I misspoke there. But if you believe that Jesus is God, no matter which lot, or you believe in adoptionism, or you believe in eternal sonship or eternal wordship, or, you know, they have this begotten thing where it's whether he's begotten or not, if he's the begotten God.
But it's said in the Bible so many different ways, and it's all true.
Exactly. It's such a complex thing that there's a lot of ways it needs to be expressed. It's just like when you have a phrase that you try to translate, and there's no exact translation, you have to say it several different ways to get the point across. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to be more, you know, word for word. But, boy, when you can't get the point across, you just can't remember. Just the other day, there was a phrase. There is no translation of this phrase. You can't translate it. Oh, what was it? I was preaching on one of these things, and I said personhood. If you don't give a person a choice, you're taking away their personhood. And Brando was translating, and it stumped him. He could not come up with personhood in Spanish. There's no word. There's no word personhood in Spanish. We looked and looked. You have to use the phrase to be a person.
It is an English word.
It is an English word. Personhood. Give me a break, you guys. You guys trying to find something. Yeah. Nope, I think personhood is an English word. It's in the dictionary, I'll bet you. I'll bet you. It's in some dictionary. I'll find it. It's got to be there.
As of 2021,
there's a lot of words in the dictionary. Never worked.
Over a million. Since 1960, whatever, the third Webster's. The third Webster's came up with a new theory of dictionaries, and wow. Changed things. That's why I have a second edition. Not a third edition of Webster's. I have a second edition of Webster's. I mean, I've got the third too, but I use the second because they still, you know, kept a little bit of conservatism about what is a word and what isn't a word. The whole theory of language has been evolving. That's why translations today are very, very loose, because it's a theory of language. They think in terms of chunks or of basic meanings or phrasal meanings or whatever, and it's not discrete words anymore. And they've got some points. They got an argument, but it changed in the 1940s and 50s. Theory of language. All right, let's wrap this up. Lord, take care of us. We love you. We want to serve you. Be good to us, Lord. Bless our meetings on Sunday, God, and all of our plans. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I finished early, 7:30.
Another hour on 5:30 minutes. Actually, it went.
He did correctly. Yeah, on the downhill, it goes right. Yeah. It's that the gravity helps. It gets all the way down. When he goes, gotta go back uphill. Yes, I think it is. It's one of those that self-corrects.
If they don't fix it, we're going to have a long service on Sunday.
Yeah. Who's preaching on Sunday?
It's not you?
Brent goes by.
Who preached last Sunday?
Brent.
After Brent comes my dad. And so it'll be my dad preaching, then comes me. Yeah. We get confused all the time too. We gotta remind each other. Is it me or is it you? Who's next? I can't ever remember who preached last Sunday. If they'd just be a little more interesting, maybe I could remember who did it. Keep me awake, people.
Yeah, Stephen's exhortation from Jonah last night.
That was good.
I never heard it just pointed just the way he did it.
And what about people?
Yeah, that was
amazing.
I'm sure I taught him that. I can't remember, but I'm sure I taught him that.
No, yeah, just how it came out. Yeah.
It is.